We're going to start in verse 30. Acts chapter 28, verse 30. All told, the book of Acts covers about 30 years of church history. It tells us how the gospel of Jesus Christ went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the world. The book of Acts covers the ministry of Peter and John, then Philip, finally the minister of the Apostle Paul himself. In this incredible book, we got to see Paul first as the enemy of the gospel. Do you remember that? That's a long time back. And then we got to witness his remarkable conversion experience on that road to Damascus. Then we saw the beginning of his ministry in Damascus and Jerusalem. And then we got to see the ultimate calling on his life when he got sent out from Antioch to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, as Paul went out on this missionary journey, we witnessed some amazing victories, but we also saw him go through some horrible trials and persecutions. And through it all, we saw that God's plan for Paul and his ministry was never shaken. God caused all things to work together for what? For good. In the Apostle Paul's life, because Paul loved God, was called according to his purpose. And for that reason, the life of Paul contains so many amazing lessons for us. And we've been learning from those lessons as we've gone through the book of Acts, have we not? Now, last Sunday morning, we actually finished the book of Acts. And here's how it ends. We know that Paul was under house arrest in Rome, waiting to go on trial before Caesar Nero. And the last thing we read in Acts chapter 28, verse 30 is this. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Now, you read that and you think, well, that's great. But then what happened after that? I mean, we've walked with this man through his entire Christian life and ministry, and it's like, hey, don't stop there. Tell me what happens to him. Was he put to death for the crimes he was in prison for? Was he set free? And if so, where did he go? Did he retire and come to Maui? I mean, we want to know, right? I mean, we walk with this guy his whole life. We've been impacted by his life. We want to know what happens. Well, that's what I'd like to think about today. What happened to the Apostle Paul after the book of Acts? Now, as we go through this, understand, there's a lot of room for disagreement with me here. Much of what we're going to talk about comes by way of traditions, extra-biblical writings, as well as inferences that we pick up from certain key books in the New Testament. So there's going to be a lot of educated guesses, reading between the lines, filling in the blanks. You say, Pastor, that sounds like most of your teaching. No, hopefully not. Hopefully not. The historical outlines we're using here are drawn from 2 sources, W.J. Conybeare and J.S. Hausen. I also drew heavily from Bill Ritchie's, one of our Calvary Chapel pastors, research on this subject as well. Now, there are a few others out there that have some valid ideas, but these made the most sense to me. So let's jump in here. Let's see if we can trace the steps of Paul after the book of Acts. And let me first give you kind of an overall view of what happens to Paul. Then we'll come back and we'll fill in some of the details on these events. The first thing that happened to Paul was that he was released from the Roman prison. He had a hearing before Caesar Nero. You've heard of Caesar Nero, right? Very famous guy in history. I mean, think about this. The Apostle Paul had a face-to-face meeting with Caesar Nero. He's on trial before him. And probably without even giving it much thought, Nero set Paul free. Now, Nero is about 23 years old at this time. He had not yet slipped into the insane cruelty that would mark the end of his life, although by this time he had killed his mother and one of his wives in his ascent to power. Still, he wasn't as bad as he would get in just a few short years. So it's not hard to see that to a man like Nero, the case of Paul just didn't make any sense at all. So he let him go. And can you imagine how Paul must have felt here? I mean, for the first time in 4 years, he was a free man. No more being chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day. No more house arrest. No more dealing with angry Jews that wanted him dead. No, he was free to do whatever he wanted to do, which in Paul's case meant he was free to do whatever God wanted him to do. Now, it appears that the first major stop for Paul was Macedonia, specifically the city of Philippi. What's interesting is that one of Paul's main memories of Philippi had to be the time that he spent in jail there. And you'd think because of that, this would be the last place Paul would want to go. That's not the case. In fact, I bet Paul couldn't wait to get there. He loved the people of the city. There's no doubt the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians was the most joyful letter Paul ever wrote. And that joy, that it flowed out of this love for these people. He loved these people. And these people loved Paul. So from Rome, Paul went straight to Philippi. Now, it appears that Paul didn't stay there long. In just a matter of a few months, he was off to Ephesus. Now, some say, well, wait a minute. Didn't Paul tell the elders at Ephesus that he'd never see their face again? And then they have this huge, tearful separation? Yeah, that's true. It seemed that there was such a sense of impending disaster hanging over Paul on his trip to Jerusalem that Paul thought, for sure, I'll never see these guys again. But God was merciful. And here he was, back in Ephesus, not to stay, but just kind of passing through with Timothy. And I'm sure that it thrilled Paul's heart to be back in the city. Such great memories of the ministry that the Lord had given him there. The gospel went out so powerfully from Ephesus. It changed the whole economy of the region. It was from Ephesus that Paul reached out to Asia Minor, and there were churches started in Colossae, Laodicea, Smyrna, Pergamos. I mean, it was an incredible time of ministry for Paul from this city. And it appears during this time that Paul actually got to go and visit some of the churches that were started as a result of his ministry there the first time around. So this must have been a wonderful time in the life and ministry of Paul as well. Now, from Ephesus, Paul did something that he always wanted to do. And that was to go and to preach the gospel in Spain. Now, I'll grant you, we don't have a letter to the churches of Madrid or first and second Barcelonians, but tradition is overwhelmingly consistent that Paul did travel to Spain and ministered to the Jews and the Gentiles that were there. Very, very little written about his time in Spain, where he went, who he preached to. But there are churches in Spain that trace their origin back to the ministry of Paul. All told, we believe that Paul was in Spain preaching and teaching for 2 years, establishing churches. And many of those churches are still there to this day. Now, from Spain, Paul went back again to Ephesus, but not by way of Rome, which would have been the logical way for him to go. Here's why. It would have now been 64 or 65 AD. In 64 AD, fire broke out in Rome that destroyed much of the city and killed hundreds of people. And although Nero was not actually in Rome when it happened, many felt that Nero had started the fire for personal reasons. But in order to shift the blame away from himself, he quickly blamed the Christians who were already at the bottom of the social pecking order. And Nero followed up that blame with a methodical destruction of those who named Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. Now, at first, the slaughter of Christians was fairly popular among the average Roman citizen. Rome at this point was so decadent, so sinful. People lived for food, drink, entertainment. But what had happened is that the entertainment had gotten more and more violent. Sound familiar? It does, doesn't it? So the slaughter of Christians just played right into that. But there finally came a point when the slaughter was so gross, it was so vicious, that the average citizenry began to side with the Christians. Let me read you something that Tacitus, the Roman historian, wrote. Remember, as I read this to you, these were our brothers and sisters in Christ. They had done nothing more than love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Here's what Tacitus says. Those who confessed, this was the forced confession, that they and other Christians had started the fire of Rome, were arrested, and then on their information, a huge multitude was convicted. Their execution was made a matter of sport. Some were sewn up in the skins of wild beasts, savaged to death by dogs. Others were fastened to crosses as living torches to serve as lights when the daylight failed. Nero made his gardens available for the show and held games in the circus, mingling with the crowd, standing in his chariot, in a charioteer's uniform. Hence, pity began to be felt for them because it seemed they were being sacrificed to gratify one man's lust for cruelty rather than the public will. See, that's why Paul avoided Rome on the way to Spain and coming back from Spain to Ephesus. Now, when Paul returned to Ephesus, what he found there was almost worse. You remember that Paul had warned the Ephesus elders to watch out for the wolves that would rise up and attempt to destroy the church. In Acts 20:29, Paul says this to the Ephesian elders, "For know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn you every night and day with tears." What Paul found when he got back to Ephesus was his worst nightmare come true. All kinds of heresy had sprung up in the church. There have been great division. Leaders had taken off groups of people and sucked them into all these weird activities and weird doctrine. I mean, it was a mess in Ephesus. And it must have broken Paul's heart. I mean, think about this. Priscilla and Aquila had ministered there. The apostle John had pastored the church there. Paul had preached and taught there for 3 years. And still, the wolves were able to come in and with their false doctrine and their wacky practices, rip the people off. And so what Paul did was he left Timothy there with them. Not as the pastor, not as the bishop of the churches, but as Paul's representative to straighten things out. And so that Timothy would know what to do, Paul wrote him from Macedonia, the letter that we call 1 Timothy. You can see by this that Paul now saw himself purely in a mentoring mode. He knew his time was about up, and so he's now going to pour himself into those that would take the word of God forward. See, that's what makes Paul's letter to Timothy one of the most important letters the church would ever receive. It deals with how to handle heresy, how to establish leadership. It tells us what priority of church life should be. It's a remarkable letter. And when you read it with the understanding that this was Paul just pouring himself into Timothy so that ministry could continue on in the life of the church, it becomes an even more amazing book. Well, from Macedonia, Paul went to the island of Crete, where there were many churches established. Titus was now Paul's traveling companion. And what he found in Crete, very similar to what he found in Ephesus. Heresy, poor leadership, drifting away from the truth. And so when he left Crete, guess what Paul did? He left Titus behind there, just as he left Timothy behind in Ephesus. And then he apparently went on from there to Corinth, where he wrote Titus a letter of instruction that is called in your New Testament the book of Titus. Sure. Very similar to 1 and 2 Timothy, because Titus was facing some of the same issues and problems that Timothy was facing. Now from Corinth, Paul visited Nicopolis in Greece, and then finally, he made his way back to Rome. And you're thinking, wait a minute. Why in the world would Paul go back to Rome? I mean, Nero, at this point, is out of control. The Christians in the surrounding areas were being persecuted and killed by the hundreds. Why in the world would Paul want to go back there? Well, folks, for that very reason. See, word was spreading throughout the Roman world. The Christians in the capital, the church in the capital, was just getting hammered. That everyone knew the church was just getting thumped in Rome. But in the midst of that, something strange and wonderful was happening. People kept getting saved. The church in Rome was growing. It was now the underground church of Rome, literally. They met in the catacombs, the underground cemeteries that were all over the city of Rome. And even with that, even with the church meeting in the graveyards, the church was exploding. Persecution always seems to have that effect on the church, doesn't it? The powers that be try to destroy it. But all that happens is that persecution makes the church stronger, purer, more effective. And that's exactly what was happening in Rome. And Paul couldn't stand not being there. He wanted to be where the action was. He wanted to pour into these new believers that were the future of the church. He wanted to encourage and build up the Christians that had lost friends and loved ones for the cause of Christ, many of whom Paul had led to Christ himself. See, once again, Paul was in that place where he had to get to Rome. Now, what's neat about this is there are all these drawings on the walls of the catacomb of the Apostle Paul as he ministered to the saints that were there at the time. They would meet at night, usually going all night and teaching and praise and worship. Bill Ritchie went down into one of the catacombs that are under a Roman Catholic church on the outskirts of the city of Rome, and one of the priests led them through this pitch black maze into this huge chamber, about three stories tall. It could have held hundreds of people. He said on the walls were these oil lamps that had ichthuses, fishes on them. He said it was unbelievable. You could almost see the hundreds of Christians in there worshiping God, followed up with one of the famous Apostle Paul all-night Bible studies. The pictures of Paul that can be seen show him as a weathered, beaten old man, balding with a ring of white fringed hair. Although there's no doubt that Paul made it to Rome, and his ministry there was powerful, but not for long. Paul was arrested again, only this time he was not put under house arrest. He was thrown into the dungeon to await his death sentence. See, they knew that Paul was the ringleader of this growing movement of people and that proclaimed Jesus as Lord above even Caesar Nero. This was not going to be tolerated. So Paul would die, and the dungeon would be his home until he did. Now, Paul did have some visitors during this time, but the news that was brought to him was not very encouraging. Some of the churches continued to fall into heresy. Many of those that had labored with Paul, labored with him, had fallen away. Some of them had fallen into the heresies that were destroying the very churches that Paul had started. Others of his co-laborers had lost their lives to persecution. All in all, this must have been a very hard, very difficult time for Paul. But there was this one consolation. He knew that Titus, Timothy, Luke, Mark, and a few others were still out there laboring for the kingdom. And it was to them, through Timothy, that Paul wrote one last letter. This is maybe the most moving letter that you'll find in the New Testament. If you want to do a little homework this week, something that will really stir your soul, then read this last letter that Paul wrote from the dungeon of Rome to those that were standing strong in the faith. I can't think of a better book of the Bible for our generation than the book of 2 Timothy. Worth your reading this week. In that letter, Paul wrote these words, "For I am being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is past. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, has prepared for me for that day, and not to me only, but to all who will love his appearing." It was on a lovely May morning 67 AD. That the Apostle Paul got to see that crown of righteousness that was laid up for him. Early in the morning, Paul was taken outside the city on the road to Ostia, and he was placed on his knees, his neck across a block of wood, and a soldier who was trained and experienced in this very thing brought down his blade on Paul's neck, and Paul saw the Lord one more time, only now he saw him face to face. He had died as he had lived, humbly, without fanfare, with great faith and great confidence. And folks, then he lived again. He saw the Lord. He received the crown of righteousness that was laid up for him. Paul had fought the good fight. He had finished the race. He had kept the faith. And you see, friends, this is what it will always come down to. Always, every time, for every one of us, when our time of departure is at hand, there's only one thing that's going to matter, team. There's just one thing. Have I fought the good fight? Have I finished the course that Jesus set before me? Have I kept the faith? Because you see, there's a crown of righteousness laid up, not just for Paul, but for all who will love his appearing. And folks, when this life is over, that's the only thing you are going to want. Father, thank you for the life of Paul. Thank you for the book of Acts. Thank you for all the amazing lessons that you've taught us, the way you've challenged us and stirred us up and convicted us and corrected us through this book. And Lord, here is one of our great heroes of the faith. And Lord, we hear the Apostle Paul speaking to us today, 2015. In the midst of all that's going on in our world, it's crazy. And yet, what do you call us to do? It hasn't changed. Fight the good fight. Christian, fight the good fight. Get in the battle. Fight it. Finish the race. Finish the race. Finish strong. And keep the faith. Oh, Christian, don't let this world beat it out of you. Don't let the enemy rip you off. Don't let your flesh rip you off. Keep the faith, because there is laid up for you. It's waiting for you. The crown of righteousness. Oh God, keep us in the race. Keep us in the fight. By your Spirit, Lord, help us to keep the faith. And we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.